We read from John chapter 10, and we read about Jesus describing himself as the Good Shepherd. One of the problems with reading parts of Scripture is that it is so easy for us to misunderstand what is said, or not to have a clue at all whatsoever in any way what is being spoken about. We live in a rural area. Some of us can look out of the window and we can see sheep in the field. When I manage to go for a walk, I walk through fields of sheep. There's one field that has horses in as well, but mainly the fields that the footpaths go through have sheep in. And you realise just how daft sheep can be. When there's several sheep over on one side and there's one or two sheep over here on the other side, and you think, I'll walk through the middle, the one or two sheep on the left suddenly see me, take fright, and instead of running away, they think there's safety in numbers, and they run right in front of me and often join the other sheep because there's more of them. We see sheep wandering around fields, and they are kept in by fences. And when you get to the edge of a field, if you're walking through it, you have to climb over a stile in order that we can get through, but the sheep can't. Occasionally, a sheep manages to find a gap in a hedge or in a fence, and they go through it, and they end up almost causing an accident as cars come down the road and there's a sheep wandering down the road. So the car hopefully slows down. The sheep carries on wandering down the middle of the road until eventually they sound their horn, and then the sheep takes fright and rushes off and tries to get back to where the other sheep are, and of course it can't because it's a long way from the gap in the hedge. We did have a problem some years ago when the sheep in the field at the back of the burial ground found a gap in the fence and got into the burial ground and made a horrible mess that had to be cleared up. Modern methods of looking after sheep are not the same as were used in New Testament times. We don't read about one man and his dog. It used to be a very popular television program about shepherds herding up their sheep using their dogs and whistling in order to control their dogs, telling their dogs, turn left, turn right. And the competition was to see how quickly they could gather the sheep up and get them into a sheep pen. These days, perhaps, sheep dogs are less likely to be used, and more likely the farmer and his assistants are more likely to drive around on quad bikes and gather the sheep up. Although, since quad bikes can't turn as quickly as dogs can, it's not that difficult for the sheep, the odd sheep, to get away, and then they have to circle round and churn up all the grass in order to round them up again. So when we read a passage like John chapter 10, we really don't understand what it's about. And I've mentioned before that I did see a series of paintings in Buckfast Abbey of the I Am sayings of Jesus. And the one for this statement in verse 9, I am the door, was of an oak door with a pair of hands and a head and feet. And the artist, it was quite well painted, but the artist clearly had not got a clue what this passage was about. So he thought, door means door. But in New Testament times and earlier, what is being spoken of here is a sheepfold, rocks piled up in a circle or a square or a rectangle, in which sheep were herded for the night, and the shepherd would then sleep in the entrance of the sheepfold. The shepherd was the door. The shepherd prevented any wild animals getting in because they'd have to climb over him. He'd wake up and he'd get rid of them. Or if the sheep tried to get out, they'd have to climb over him and he'd stop them and he'd put them back in again. So when Jesus says he's the door, he doesn't mean he's a lump of wood. He means he's a typical, for that time, shepherd and looked after the sheep. One of the things you'll often hear, mainly from unbelievers and particularly unbelieving biblical scholars, is that, well, of course, Jesus was not novel. Jesus was not original. There was nothing that Jesus says that you can't find in the Old Testament. So, surely that's exactly what we would expect. Jesus being God, Jesus being the one who spoke in the Old Testament, is not going to say anything different from what he said before. And so what he's saying here is just what you find back in the Old Testament. And if you turn, for example, to the book of Psalms, if I was to say to you, can you give me a psalm about shepherds? I'm sure you'd know which psalm to turn to. But for those of you that don't, it's number 23. I am 2 shillings richer as a consequence of this psalm. In 1967, I think, our religious knowledge teacher, whose name I can't remember, but I can see him in my mind's eye, set us the task of memorizing Psalm 23. And whoever memorized Psalm 23, he would give them 2 shillings. Now, for those of you who have not learnt about pounds, shillings and pence, 2 shillings is 10 pence. And you might think, oh, that's not a lot. This was a long time ago when money was worth something. And I don't know how much it would be worth now, but it's probably a few pounds rather than 10 pence. Such is the effect of inflation over the years. Back in the early 60s, being paid £400 a year was considered quite good. But if you said that to someone now, they say, don't be ridiculous, I want £400 a week. Things change over the years. Psalm 23 is what we were told to learn, and I was desperate for the money, being someone who was avaricious. If you don't know what avaricious is, go and look it up. Being someone who was avaricious, like most other people at the time and now, I thought, right, that's going to be mine. And so I spent half an hour, 40-minute lessons, half an hour going through this over and over and over again and then closing my eyes and seeing if I could remember what it was. And eventually I put up my hand and I was called to the front and I recited it slightly hesitatingly, but the teacher thought it was good enough and gave me 2 shillings. Well, I'm not going to attempt to recite it from memory because it would probably come out in the authorised version, and we tend here to use the English Standard Version, so I will read from that, Psalm 23, which is a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's only 6 short verses. It's not that difficult to memorize. Perhaps we should all have a go at memorizing it in the coming week. And Perhaps I might reward anyone who comes up here and recites it with the modern equivalent of 2 shillings. 10 pence. What? You will. That's fine. Just thinking how many there are here who might do that. Under 20s, right. Is that 20 decimal? Hexadecimal? But in hexadecimal, or octal, what about binary? Yes, my mother was very confused when I wrote on her 64th birthday card, happy 40th birthday. She couldn't understand it. I explained it was in hexadecimal and she just still didn't understand. David here is speaking about his relationship with God, with the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He's talking about the God of Israel. He's talking about his relationship with him and how safe and comfortable he feels with God. Here is a God who provides for him in every way. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Notice is I shall not want, meaning I shall not be in need. Not I shall not be without a Rolls Royce, a private jet, an Xbox, a PlayStation, the best clothes that money can buy, a mansion or five, and such like. David is not saying, because the Lord is my shepherd, I will have every desire of my heart. That is what is communicated to so many people through the media these days, and what so many people think. They think, well, I want this, I deserve it, whatever it might be, it should be mine. And how much crime is a result of people feeling that they have a right to have their wants filled. I want this, so I should have it. And I don't care about anybody else. I don't care about working hard and saving for it. I want it. I want it now. I don't want to wait till next week. I want it now. I don't want to wait till next month or next year. I want it now. I wonder how many parents are at the moment wringing their hands and pulling out their hair because they are thinking, I have promised my child or my children the earth for Christmas. How on earth am I going to get them the things that they want? And how many parents are going to commit crimes in order to get the money, in order to buy the things that their children want? When David says here, I shall not want, he's talking about those things which he needs in order to live in this world and in the next. God will supply all our needs according to his riches in glory, says Paul in Philippians 4:19. God provides all our needs. Doesn't mean he provides all our wants. And we need to ask ourselves, when we say we want something, why are we saying it? Is it because we need it? I might say, I need a new computer. Well, perhaps not at the moment. But one day my computer will be too old to work properly. Then I'll need to replace it. Computers do break down, and if you need them for your work, you have to replace them. If you are driving all over the place, you need a car. And cars wear out. And eventually a car gets to the point where the government says it is no longer legal for you to drive it, and then you need a new car. But you might not need a Rolls Royce. In fact, the very thought of driving a Rolls Royce fills me with terror, because they're such big things. How on earth can people manage to drive them without bumping into things all the time? Because you just can't comprehend the size of it. Much rather have a car that is a reasonable size and is practical and functional and doesn't do 12 miles to the gallon or something like that. Horrendous fuel consumption. God provides for our needs. And when we say we want something, we need to ask ourselves the question, why do I want it? Do I want it because I've seen it in the adverts? Do I want it because my friends have one? Do I want it because it is the thing that everybody else seems to have? Or do I have a need for it? We need food. But do you need pâté de foie gras? If you don't know what it is, don't worry. It's disgusting. I think it's pâté made from duck's livers, which have been force-fed on corn. And when I say force-fed, they open the beaks of the ducks and they stick in a funnel and they pour corn in so it goes straight down into the stomach. And it causes the livers of the ducks to become quite engorged. So it's quite cruel in the way it's produced. And it's probably quite disgusting. Do you need it? No. Some people might like to eat it, I can't think why. But you don't need it to survive. You need food. You need clothing, warmth, shelter. These sort of things. These are what you need. When David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," he's saying that God provides for all my needs. There will be times when you think, but I'm not having my needs met. Well, just stop for a moment when you think, my needs aren't being met, and ask yourselves, do I really need this? Or is it just a want? Perhaps God is allowing me to go through a period of difficulty in order to wake me up to the fact of what my true needs are. So God is in fact being kind to me in making me satisfied with what I have, rather than desiring all the time things that I want but are unnecessary. Perhaps you have heard how so often parents bust a gut in order to buy expensive presents for their children. And on Christmas morning, the children, who of course only went to sleep at about 5 o'clock that morning because they're so excited, and then they wake up at 5:30 and get their parents up. And so they open up their presents and there's this shiny big box with some wonderful toy inside. And they open it up and they take it out and say, "Oh, wonderful, it's just what I wanted." And 3 hours later, they're sitting in the box, playing with the box, not with what was in the box. Happens more often than you might think. Because they wanted the item, but they didn't really want it. They were being sold something. This is where you have to be careful with advertising. Advertising is very subtle, and advertising is very cunning. And advertising is trying to instill within you a desire for that which is being advertised. I remember having a group of teenage boys in our house, and they were mocking the fact that the shoes that I was wearing were not trendy. They did not have a logo on them. And they were going on about how they were wearing Nike trainers, which probably cost some horrendous amount of money. I think if you go into some shops to buy the top brand trainers, you're talking over £100. Perhaps even now, even approaching £200 for a pair of trainers. Why? I remember in the 70s buying a cheapo pair of trainers, and they worked very well indeed. And I managed to play football in them for many years, until eventually they fell apart. Ah, people say, but if you'd bought a branded pair, they would have lasted longer. You don't know how I played football, and you don't know how much damage would have come to them. I did, in fact, have a pair of gym shoes, not quite plimsolls, but gym shoes that were branded. And I wore those for several years before the soles came off. It's because of the way I used them. It's the way I played sports. Advertising tries to instill in you a desire for these brands, so that you think anybody who buys something that is not branded, well, obviously, you are the lowest of the low. You are the scum of the earth. Anybody with any discernment would buy the expensive ones. And there are the adverts for certain products, for shampoos and for makeup and such like, from a what I presume is a French firm, L'Oreal. And their tagline in all their adverts is, "Because you're worth it." As I've mentioned before, when you hear that, you should ask yourself, how much does the product cost? And I looked up the shampoo one day, and the shampoo was £1.30. You're worth it! £1.30. That's what they think you're worth. When you see adverts like that, always stop and ask yourself, whether it be on the television, the radio, newspapers, billboards, wherever you see them, ask yourself, what is it they're actually selling? The approach to Christmas, which seems to start at the end of August, you start getting the perfume adverts directed at the women. You really want this perfume because if you have this perfume, this gorgeous hunk of a man will be yours. And for the men, there's a particular deodorant product which says, one squirt of this upon your body and hundreds of gorgeous women will be chasing you. Now, I put some on this morning. Where are they? Oh, there you are. Ask yourself the question, why is this being pushed in this way? Do you need the product? Not do you want it. They're trying to make you want it. Do you need it? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then we have imagery. The imagery of not being in want. Having your needs met. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Now we might think, especially in January, lying down in green pastures, won't that be a bit cold? But when you think in terms of the land of Israel, green pastures there, it's a hot climate. It's quite arid. So you do not get vast fields of grass like we do. You get some grass, but not to the degree we have. It's partly because it's so wet here that we have so much greenery. But for an Israelite, green pastures, well, this would be just bliss. Think of the sheep. The sheep could eat, the cattle could eat, and eat their fill, and then I have all the products that come from the animals. And how wonderful this is, green pastures, still waters. I can drink. My animals can feed and drink. This is wonderful. This is bliss. This is heaven on earth. This is the way in which the people who read this, this is the way would think. This is the way David thought as he wrote it. just thinking about this, how idyllic this would be. David would be thinking back to his younger days when he was a shepherd in the field and taking his sheep from place to place, looking for nice lush green grass, and then finding it, and he'd let the sheep feed upon it, and ideally there would be a river nearby where the sheep could drink. This was almost beyond his wildest dream. He restores my soul and leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. He restores my soul. Now perhaps that is an Old Testament phrase that has a New Testament equivalent, which we might find in John chapter 3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And David is saying here, God gave me the new birth. God gave me new life. He restores my soul. He restores me back into a right relationship with himself. I am now right with God because of what God has done. And having given me new life, having given me the new birth, now he leads me in the paths of righteousness. He leads me in the straight way. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 when he's speaking in the Sermon on the Mount to the way in which people should go. And he says this, Matthew 7:13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, but the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." God presents us with signposts. This is the way. Walk in it. The signpost says, this is the way to eternal glory. This is the way to eternal destruction. It's wide, it's easy. There are no difficulties in going that way. Just go that way and you will find life is easy. So it is said. You don't have problems of people mocking you. You don't have people wanting to burn you at the stake, to kill you. No, no. This is the way. The way is hard, but it's the right way. It's the way of righteousness. It's the path that leads to life. It's the path that does away with sin. It's the path that leads to glory. But you need to be put onto that path. You can only be put onto that path when you are born again, when God restores your soul and he leads you in that direction. Notice God leads. Some translations say he guides me in paths of righteousness. And some people read that and they say, ah, so God tells me which way to go and what's going to happen. We've looked at this many times before about guidance. People pray and say, Lord, tell me, what should I do? Should I take this job or that job? Should I marry this woman or that woman or not at all? Should I go to this church or that church? Should I walk on this side of the road or that side of the road? Should I have porridge or cornflakes for breakfast? Should I wear green socks or blue socks? Or perhaps I should wear one green and one blue? And it starts getting very silly. The Bible doesn't speak in these terms. The Bible says God leads. The shepherd leads the sheep. The shepherd doesn't say to the sheep, we're going to go this way. We're going to do this on the way. The shepherd says, follow me. There is a very nice song, which is quite an interesting picture of marriage. And it's called Follow Me. And the last line says, take my hand and I will follow you. And that's what we should do with God. We take God by the hand, or rather God takes our hand and we follow him. We don't know where God's going to take us. But if we trust in the shepherd, if we really trust in the shepherd, then we'll let him take us wherever he wants us to go. And we don't know where that's going to be. But we follow him because we trust him. And we end up where we end up because we've trusted him and he has led us. But he doesn't tell us where that's going to be in life. God never told me to come here. I've searched through the scriptures. I don't find the words Western Rin anywhere in the Bible. Neither do I find the word Quinter in the Bible. I don't find my name or my wife's name in the Bible. But I do find principles that say, here is how you should live. Follow these principles. Go in the paths of righteousness by following these principles. And then you will allow yourselves to be led by the shepherd. And sometimes people read the first two verses. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Life is going to be a bed of roses. All those Christians who suffer and have trials and difficulties, struggle with sin, quite clearly the reason for this is because they're in sin. And if only you would repent, then you would know health, wealth, and prosperity. And if you don't know health, wealth, and prosperity, it's because of sin. There is a book I've mentioned before by a local author in which she says this. She says, the only reason why Christians are ill is because of sin. You catch a cold, it's because of sin. You get cancer, it's because of sin. You want to be healed of your cold? Don't wait a few days for the body's defences to defeat the virus. Repent, and the cold will go. You've got cancer? Don't bother about going to see the cancer specialist. Repent, and the cancer will go. And when Christians die, Christians don't die of illnesses. They just die. That's enough of the smirking over there. It is ridiculous. It is stupid. It is godless. It is wicked. It's a complete misunderstanding of what the Bible says. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Hang on. David's speaking about times of trial and difficulty when he might be on the verge of death. We're reading, remember, the words of someone who went into battle, who fought against enemies. You will remember that when he was still quite young, he went and fought against a giant, Goliath. And it is not impossible, but for the providence of God, it's not impossible that he might have been slain by Goliath and trampled upon. Probably had his head hacked off with Goliath's enormous sword. But he stood there. He was in the valley of the shadow of death. He could have been killed at any moment by Goliath, but God was with him. And God guided the stone from his sling. And it guided that stone onto Goliath's forehead and knocked him out. And we have noted before that the stone did not kill Goliath. It was the hacking off of Goliath's head with his own sword by David that killed Goliath. The stone merely knocked him out. But David was not to know what was going to happen. Just as the three men in the book of Daniel who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image, said, "Whatever you say, we will not bow down to your image, and our God is able to preserve us. But if not..." We don't know if God's going to save us from this. "But if not, we will still not bow down. We will die rather than suffer this." There they were in the valley of the shadow of death. Death looked as if it was about to engulf them. And they got thrown into the fiery furnace. But in the fiery furnace, there was a fourth person, who we think is the Lord Jesus Christ, who preserved them from the flames. And when they came out, they were not even singed by the heat of the flames. God did preserve them, but they had no way of knowing before they were thrown in whether that would happen. They went through the valley of the shadow of death. David went through the valley of the shadow of death. But even so, "I will fear no evil." David could look death in the face and say, "I don't fear you. I don't fear evil men and what they may do to me, because God is with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Well, shepherds would use a rod and a staff to guide the sheep around. The rod, when used in Scripture, is often used to speak of the rod of correction. We read in Proverbs about using the rod of correction upon disobedient children, that evil might be driven far from them. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 about God's discipline. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7. "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. God disciplines us," verse 10. "He disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. A smack on the bottom, a smack on the back of the hand, or however discipline is administered, is not pleasant when it happens. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God disciplines us for our good. God has not promised that we would live a life of ease in this world, because this world is infected with sin. We are surrounded by sinners within as well as without. But we are guaranteed eternal life. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows, because I'm looking forward to the blessings to be received in eternity. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What did Jesus say in that chapter that we read earlier in John chapter 10 and verse 28? "I give them," his sheep, "eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." No one. Those who are God's sheep, those who are Christ's sheep, will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." David also spoke in Psalm 110, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." And Jesus refers that to himself. And so when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," it's just another way of Jesus saying, "I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I am the one of whom David spoke. I am the one who cares for the sheep. I am the one who lays down my life for the sheep. Not just being the door and standing up to the wild animals as they come to attack the sheep, but I am the one who lays down my life. I will die for the sheep. And also, I will go and seek out the sheep. We have in Luke chapter 15 parables contrasting the Lord Jesus Christ with the Pharisees. The Pharisees' attitude was, how dare these sinners come in? Verse 1 of chapter 15 in Luke's Gospel, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So Jesus tells three parables to contrast his attitude and God's attitude with that of the Pharisees. And he builds from one to the next. And the first one is about a man, a shepherd, who has some sheep. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ goes out and seeks the lost. Like sheep who've gone wandering abroad, completely lost, not knowing where they're going, suffering, burdened with sin. He goes and seeks them out and brings them back. When you read Psalm 23, can you ever make it personal? David says, the Lord is my shepherd. When you read that, do you think to yourself, yes, the Lord was David's shepherd? Or do you think, David said, the Lord is my shepherd, and the Lord is my shepherd too? Are you one of the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you wandered far and wide, but Jesus has come and found you? He has, with his shepherd's crook, stuck it round your neck and pulled you out of the ditch of sin and put you on his shoulders and cared for you and saved you from a terrible fate. Has he done that for you? If he hasn't, he will. If you will repent and believe. Sheep, as I mentioned earlier, have a herd instinct and they will go running off after the other sheep. And it's so easy for us to say, but the rest of the world believes this. The rest of the world does this. The rest of the world loves sin in all its forms. And why should I stand out against the rest of the world? Why should I be peculiar and different and odd? Why should I be hated by the world and be spat upon and cursed by the world? Why should I not be normal? At least normal in the terms that the world uses. Well, you can. That's the broad way that leads to destruction. It's the narrow way. It's the narrow way that leads to life. Is the Lord your shepherd? Has Jesus given his own life for you to deliver you? Or are you content foolishly to wander through this world and through life and be lost now and forever? God cares for us in so many ways, and he has provided for us under shepherds. We have the great good shepherd of the sheep, and he has provided for us overseers, which is sometimes translated as pastors, and sometimes translated as bishops, and sometimes translated as presbyters. God has provided these people, and they're all the same. They're not different categories, they're all the same. God has provided them for us for our good, to protect us from the fierce wolves who come to us teaching false things. And we need to pay attention to them insofar as they say what the Bible says. Not all of them do. So you must beware and cling fast hold on the shepherd, the good shepherd, the one who came to bless us abundantly, that we might know real life. And knowing real life is knowing God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the shepherd, the good shepherd, who cares for us and comforts us throughout life, no matter how hard life might be, no matter how long or short it might be. And then he will welcome us into his eternal kingdom, where we will enjoy being his flock forever. And all we have to do is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.